Who remembers their first day of school? I remember mine.
Okay, Hans, I'm going to take a moment and change up that last song.
I was 5 years old.
Sorry, can you hear me?
And my mother walked me to school, and she walked me into my classroom. When we got there, there were a lot of other mothers there giving final instructions to their small children to be good, to obey their teacher, to follow instructions, to pay attention, and so on. And my mother walked me over to these little small lockers they had with a lot of cute little stickers on there. And I was excited. And she showed me how to put my bag into the locker and got my pencil and my crayons and all the things I would need for the day. I felt like a grown-up. I was excited to be there. Until my mother turned around and headed for the door. I wasn't expecting that. I hadn't really thought this whole school experience through very well. I was only 5 years old. And I had not taken into account that my mother wasn't going to stay with me all day in the classroom. I hadn't taken into account the fact that I wasn't going to see my mother's face for what would seem like an eternity every time I went to school. And so as she walked toward the door, I ran toward my mother and I wrapped my little arms around her legs and I begged and I pleaded. I wanted her to either take me back home with her or for her to stay at school with me. Don't leave me here. I made a big scene. I remember it very well. I made a big scene. But then finally, with my mother's coaching, I was able to get it under control, even though my heart was still breaking. I had to let her leave, and so I did. And that was my first of many baptisms into greater and greater responsibility toward adulthood. And that experience of loss, that experience of separation, like each subsequent experience I've had, it was painful. As each new stage of life requires me to give up something in order for me to obtain something of greater value, of greater importance for my life. This, as a matter of fact, is the cycle of growth and development that every human is confronted with. And so much of life is determined by how we view and how we learn to accept the realities of death, of loss, of change and redefinition. Even in this fall season, we see it all around us. This voice of change is in the air, calling to the trees outside of my window, sounding the alarm that it is time for change. And every fall, the trees do not resist. Their metabolism begins to slow. Their leaves begin to change color and fall to the ground. And then just a few more weeks from now, all of the trees will be completely bare. For the trees, this is the season of death, the season of loss. Let's face it. Nobody likes to lose. Not even Jesus. But Jesus did lose. And Jesus lost the thing that matters more than anything else, as he willingly submitted to the loss of his very life. And this is the message Paul the Apostle says he delivered to the Corinthians some years ago. He said in verse 2 of chapter 2, "For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." That's all I said. That's all I talked about. That's all I knew. Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's what he spoke to them about, the monumental and historical death of Jesus, the Son of God, upon the cross. Paul came to them preaching the death of Jesus and all that it means for us. Well, maybe not all that it means for us. You see, Paul had been careful to reveal to them the death of Jesus Christ upon the cross. But maybe he had not expounded upon the hard work Jesus underwent the night before in preparation for that painful day. Maybe they didn't quite understand the struggle, the pain, the overwhelming sense of displacement that Jesus Christ experienced the night before the cross. You see, Jesus went to the cross the same way I went to my first day of school, kicking and screaming, negotiating and conferring with God. It happened in Matthew chapter 26, starting at verse 36. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane. He said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he turns to these three disciples and says, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Then going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." In that moment of challenge, in that moment of crisis, Jesus wrapped his little arms around the legs of his Father. He said, "If it's possible, please. If there's any way out of this, please, let this cup pass from me." Then just like I did, he pulled up his little pants and wiped his nose and said, "Well, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Gethsemane is hard. Accepting death and loss is difficult. It's difficult for us all. And at first in that text, it appears that with just one little prayer, Jesus was able to overcome that deep concern. But after first yielding to the will of God, we see here that immediately after he goes to pray again, in verse 39, he says, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed again and said, "My Father, if it is possible." Now, he already prayed this prayer. "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." It's the same prayer. The same prayer he already prayed before. It's the same yielding. It's the same giving in to the will of God that he just practiced not long before this prayer. But he does it again. And while the text doesn't say it, we see it implied that Jesus may have had to go back and pray this prayer and yield to God's will a number of times through the night before he was finally ready to make that transition to the cross. Paul had taught them about the death of Jesus, and they believed it to be historical truth, just like you and I do. But the Corinthians had not connected the dots. Paul came to them preaching that Jesus Christ underwent the fall of life. But just like many of us, they view the death of Jesus only as a historical fact, as something that happened to the Son of God years ago that has led to their salvation. Paul had imparted to them a very sound Christology, whereby they had a good grasp of the life and of the work of Jesus Christ, but they had so far failed to discern the underlying implications for their own lives. That just as Jesus Christ has died, so must they, so must we. Just as Jesus Christ had come to terms with the fact that his death was a doorway that led to resurrection, so must they grow to gain the same spiritual insight and understanding. And now, here they are in the Garden of Gethsemane, in their Garden of Gethsemane. The place of final submission, the place of yielding to the fall of life. The place where loss must be embraced, the place where death must be welcomed graciously. And the Corinthians are found by Paul to be yet unyielding, unwilling to let go of their mother's leg, unwilling to submit their lives to the will of the Father and to take up their cross. There they are in the garden of their Gethsemane. How do we know this? We know this because there are divisions among them. Divisions that come from the fact that most of them have not let go of their old lives. That most of them, many of them, have not let go of their old ways of thinking and perceiving and living. They have grown to a point, but now they have become stagnant in their walk. Now they have become fruitless in their lives. That's how we know. They are yet and they remain carnal-minded, placing their confidence in the world. Unable to see beyond status, worldly wisdom, and political power, they are yet carnal. They are so because they have not accepted the implications of the cross of Christ for their lives. They cannot get to the cross because they cannot make it past their Gethsemane. Gethsemane for Jesus is that place of final decision. From a theological perspective, Gethsemane represents for you and for me the work of sanctification, the work of accepting death and loss. It is the place of overwhelming sorrow and grief where we face the prospects of total defeat and surrender. It is the place of surrender, from which we cannot be released until we say yes to God's will, to strip us of our opinions, yes to God's will, to strip us of our agendas and every other defense mechanism that we depend upon in this world to protect us from the pains of life. This is their Gethsemane, the place of their sanctification. This is the place, brothers and sisters, that we cannot get around if we want to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There is no getting around Gethsemane. And apparently, the Corinthian church have been in this garden for a long time. And some of you have been in that same garden for many, many years, where you're being challenged to allow yourself to be deprogrammed. In that garden where you're being challenged to allow yourself to be inoculated from the lure of human philosophies, of worldly agendas and ideals, so that we might be reprogrammed to see life and to see death through the eyes of Jesus Christ alone. Maybe you're in that Garden of Gethsemane this morning. But this is the hidden wisdom of God declared to us through the death of Jesus Christ. That hidden wisdom that teaches us that death to the self is the gateway to life with God in Christ. And that loss is actually gain. And our welcoming of death to the things of this world will bring to us life and peace. This is the vision of Jesus. That death will give way to eternal life. that suffering and grief will give way to joy if we will allow it. But the natural mind cannot understand this truth. To the carnal mind, death is the end. And to the carnal mind, loss is for the weak. Nobody wants to lose. And even though every one of us has, and every one of us will continue to, experience losses and defeats in this world as long as we are here, we have no choice but to accept it. We're going to lose. Sometimes we're going to win, but sometimes we are going to lose. We have no option. Because life and its realities do not revolve around us. And the rules of life do not change just because we kick and we scream and we cry. So eventually, we learn to deal with, we learn to accept our losses, right? That's what mature people do. Every mature adult, saved or unsaved, should be able to do that. But Jesus calls on us, Jesus calls on you and me to go one step further than mere acceptance of death, one step further than mere acceptance of loss and of pain. In our Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus Christ expects you and me to learn not only to accept, but to embrace death. He teaches us that in Luke chapter 17, verse 33. Here's what he says. Whoever tries to keep their life will lose it. Like it or not, whether you agree or disagree, in this life, occasionally, you are going to lose. You already know that. You're going to be disillusioned. You're going to be upset and defeated. No matter how hard you try, no matter how much you pour yourself into your endeavors, you are never going to find total satisfaction and complete peace this side of the grave. Jesus says that if you're seeking that satisfaction here in this world or from this world, whether through power or prestige or through immersing yourself in man's wisdom or man's ideas of the good life, you're going to be sorely disappointed. And like Solomon, in the end, you're going to conclude that all of life is vanity and an irritant to your spirit. That's going to be the final conclusion. Everything that has been will be. Everything that will be already was. And there is nothing to be gained here except the illusions and the shadows of a superiority that is quickly fading away. And if you're seeking your life and your place in this world, in the end, you're only going to be lost. There is nothing here. When you realize that all that surrounds you in this world is ever fading and ever changing, and there is nothing to any of it, then you'll only be disillusioned. But then Jesus says this. Jesus says, whoever loses their life will preserve it. This is the wisdom of God. Whoever loses their life will preserve it. That term there, to lose one's life. It's self-explanatory, right? On a natural level, we all know what that means. But Jesus here is speaking figuratively, or maybe I should say Jesus here is speaking spiritually. He's not talking about losing your physical life, even though some of us may be called upon to give up our lives in defense of the gospel. But that's not specifically what Jesus is talking about here. But to lose his life means, among other things in the Greek, it means to become unaware of one's location, to lose his life, to not be able to find his life. The person who loses his life, Jesus says, will find it. That life will be preserved. And this is the glorious state of we, the children of God, that our lives have been hidden in Jesus Christ. And that we have, of our own free will, placed our lives on permanent hold And we have received the life of Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit, so that it is no longer I, but Christ who lives in me. That we have, by the Holy Spirit, embraced the prospect that our old ambitions, our old passions, and all of our plans have been canceled, and our new spiritual itinerary has been charted out by Jesus Christ himself, and we follow wherever he leads. And where he occasionally, but consistently, leads us is to the cross. He leads us occasionally, consistently, and intentionally to the cross. Why? So that the old man can be crucified at deeper and deeper levels, so that our entire heart and mind and soul and spirit may be preserved blameless in him until that day. He keeps taking us over and over again to the cross, so that we can die to ourselves and to this world at deeper and deeper levels. That sounds very difficult and painful, and sometimes we know it can be. And the only way that we can embrace this transition is if we come to believe that there is life beyond the grave, and not just life, but an abundance of life greater than the life we currently have and experience. That's the encouragement Paul gives to the Corinthians in verse 7, where he says to them, "We declare God's wisdom, a mystery that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. This is the mystery then, that just as Jesus Christ's death has led to resurrection, so does our grave bring us to glory. A glory that God has been destined for us since the world began." This is what we must believe. This is what we must come to understand if we are going to come out of our Gethsemane, that there is life beyond our losses. And that each of our trials presents before us a pathway that can lead us to eternal victory. This is what we must believe. And the only way you and I can come to this place where we can learn to embrace death, where we can learn to revel in our losses, is if we allow ourselves to be clothed with the mind of Jesus Christ. That's the only way we'll become able not only to accept, but to embrace the losses. Not only to accept, but to embrace the death of our old self. To embrace the death of our dispositions. To embrace the depth of our misunderstanding. To embrace it and to allow God to strip us of our old opinions, of our wrong ideas, of the defense mechanism that we have been developing around ourselves for all of our lives. It is a painful process, this process of transformation that occurs through sanctification. But when we allow God to have his way in our lives, when we do not resist our losses, when we learn to embrace our losses, our pains, our fears, our worries, take them to the cross. This is when we begin to realize that there is actually victory beyond the loss, that there is actually life beyond the death. But so many of us are stuck in Gethsemane because we are resisting the will of God. We refuse to lose. And our losses cause us pain and suffering and anxiety and fear and worry. And we begin to doubt God, and we begin to doubt everything. All because we will not yield to our losses and yield to the death that must occur if new life is ever going to spring forth. I'm talking this morning to those of us who may feel spiritually stagnant. And what I am offering you today is a key whereby, if you will use this key and unlock the door of death and unlock the door of loss and to allow it in and to submit, to voluntarily give in to the losses that God has designed and prepared for you. If you will just embrace your losses, what you'll find is that if you will die to yourself, you will rise again, and you will rise stronger and greater than you were before. This is what Jesus himself did. This is the implication of the death of Jesus Christ. It is not merely some historical fact of something that happened to a man 2,000 years ago. The death of Jesus Christ for every one of his disciples implies to us that we too must submit over and over and over again to the suffering and the death, to ourselves, to this world. This is what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. This is what it means to take up your cross and follow him. But it's difficult to do. We all know that. The only way we can do this is by the help of the Holy Spirit, so that we will not be afraid of losing. But by being clothed with the mind of Jesus Christ, we receive the capacity to see what the carnal mind can never see. We receive the capacity to hear what sinful man can never hear, and to discern or to imagine beyond the scope of this world, beyond the scope of our politics, the things that God has prepared for those who love him. And when you and I allow ourselves to be clothed in this revelation, death becomes a doorway. When you and I allow ourselves to be clothed with this revelation, the grave is transformed into only a waiting room where we sit quietly and with patience, waiting for the sons of God to come into our own. When we allow ourselves to be clothed with the mind of Jesus Christ, our minds become changed, and death is no longer such a bad thing. Jesus' mind had been changed in Gethsemane. Jesus' mind had been changed to the point that the prospect of death received deeper meaning. That the prospect of death began to open up before him the deeper mysteries of the revelation of God our Father for his life. And he was able to see beyond his cross. And you and I, we have the mind of Jesus Christ. We have the mind that searches the deep things of our God. That's how Paul describes it in verse 10, where he says that the glory that lies beyond the grave has been revealed to us by the Spirit of God. Look at that. When we have the mind of Christ, we can embrace death and loss because we, by faith, are able to witness the glory that awaits us on the other side. And we can see that death and loss are not our final or our permanent state. That is the mentality. That is the mindset of Jesus Christ. It's the mindset that Paul calls us to in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Here's what he says. Have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And, Paul says, being found in appearance as a man, He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Many of us have been rooting for these presidential elections. This person is choosing this candidate, and that person is choosing that candidate, and somebody lost. Some members of our church lost. Other members may have gained. And we sit here now, disgruntled and frustrated, because we lost. And Jesus Christ is saying to us today, you lost a presidential candidate. I called you to lose your very life. If you can't lose a presidential candidate without thinking that the whole world is about to fall apart, how can you ever be willing to lose your very life? This is only a presidential election. Christ said, not only can you lose that, you must be willing even to submit to death, even death on the cross. That puts things into perspective. You've been called to lose much greater things than that. In the grand scheme of things, that is a very small thing. This is what God wants to teach his people. There is nothing in this world that you have to lose that you cannot overcome. If you can overcome death, you can overcome any loss. This is the mindset of Jesus Christ. To embrace my losses, to embrace death. And just like Jesus, it's not to be some superficial spiritual person saying, well, que sera, sera, and whatever will be, God knows, and all things. No, no, Jesus kicked and screamed. But there comes a point where you have to stop resisting and say, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Not just to let it go, but to embrace the loss. This is a lesson I learned in my life over time. I, like many of us, I've experienced many, many losses in my life. I've experienced the loss of friends and the loss of loved ones, the loss of jobs that I really loved. I've experienced great loss, and so have you. What I have learned is to appreciate my losses, not to cry too long and not to throw pity parties, but to embrace my losses, realizing that when I learn to lose well, greater doors are open before me, and I am able to be transformed and to go higher and higher in the Spirit as I begin to demonstrate to God my faithful diligence to not hold on to anything in this world, to not allow myself to be anchored to this world or its philosophies or its systems. This message today is for the spiritually mature. For those of us who God is expecting to be able and willing to lay down our lives and to utilize every loss to open doors to greater victories. This is what mature believers are called to do. And so we see from that text we just read in Philippians that the mindset of Jesus Christ has little to no regard for advantage or for status. That the mindset of Jesus Christ provides him, and it also provides to us, the capacity to submit to death and to loss for the sake of Jesus Christ, because we are able to envision what lies beyond the loss, what lies beyond the death. These are the things, Paul says, have been revealed to the children of God for our encouragement, so that we may run this race with patience. I love that. Because when we have the mind of Jesus Christ, we are then able to search. Listen to this, what Paul says. When we have the mind of Christ, we are able to search the deep things of God. That's what Paul says in verse 10 there. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. Now, we know God is already deep. But there are some aspects of God's nature, some aspects of God's character that we can clearly see just by looking around at the world that he has made. But there are even deeper things. Things that fallen man, things that the carnal mind is not privy to. There are hidden kingdom goals and objectives. There is a heavenly reasoning and a way of perceiving life that evades sinful humanity, and we have the capacity to enter into that heavenly reason, to understand, to see, to perceive the eternal goals and objectives of our God. That's why the world is always asking why. Why did that have to happen to me? Why do things sometimes not work out the way I planned or the way I intended? Why? Why do bad things always happen to good people? Why do good things seem to always happen to bad people? Why? What was God thinking when he allowed this, when he allowed that? Why? Why hasn't God intervened in this situation or in that situation? Why? The world is always asking, why? The world is filled with questions. And the world is filled with questions because the world is not able to see and not able to comprehend the deeper things of God. And for that reason, man refuses to accept defeat. For that reason, man shakes his tiny fist at God and demands an explanation from God. The sinful man does not understand the deeper things of our God. He is not able to see that what he is calling bad, God is calling good. And what he is calling defeat, God sees as a victory. And what he surmises to be death, in God's economy, is actually life. Sinful man is not able to penetrate the deeper things of God. So what he does is he sees the works of God and he makes judgments. But he cannot perceive the will of God, and so his judgments are always and completely inaccurate. He sees, but he does not see correctly. That's sinful man for you. But enough about sinful man. Sinful man has an excuse. Sinful man has an excuse for throwing pity parties. Sinful man has an excuse for always asking why. Sinful man does not have the mind of Jesus Christ, nor is the sinful man able to sit in on heavenly conversations or to see through kingdom lenses. He has an excuse. But what is our excuse? What is your excuse? Why are we so filled with questions and with discontent? Why do we question God's will? Why do we question God's hand? And why is it that we view our losses as permanent realities? Why is it that we unwisely conclude that the world is heading in a wrong direction just because we didn't get our way? Sinful man has an excuse for this kind of reasoning. But we who have the mind of God are able to search the deeper things of God and to find meaning in what seems like confusion. We have no excuse. Because in too many instances, just like the people in the Corinthian church, we are not taking full advantage. We are not making good use of our access to the mind of Jesus Christ. And because of that, our losses send us into depression. Because of that, our losses send us into bouts of darkness. Why? We become saddened and depressed like those who have no hope. What is the reason for this? What is our excuse? It is because too much of our hope is founded on the maneuverings of an ever-changing and ever-evolving world. And we, just like the Corinthian church, can find no peace. Because no peace exists in this world. But when you and I avail ourselves of the mind of Jesus Christ, which every believer has access to, as Paul says, then we begin to understand the gifts that God has given to us. That's what he says in verse 11 and 12. For who knows a person's thoughts except their own spirit within them? In the same way, Paul says, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Very important point right here is that the Spirit of God is the mind of Christ. And because you and I have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we have access to the very thoughts of God about everything. We can know what God is thinking. We don't only have to watch what God is doing and make assumptions. We can know what God is thinking. When you look around and see what God is doing, when you look around and see what God is allowing, but you do not have access, you do not avail yourself of the mind of Jesus Christ, you don't know what God is thinking, and it becomes easy to become disillusioned. It becomes easy to wonder whether God is even actually present in this fallen world. That was the difference between Moses and the children of Israel as they wandered around in the wilderness. You know the story. All the children could see was what God was doing, what God was allowing. And so then when the water began to run out and the food supply began to be dissipated, they began to murmur and complain. They did not understand the mind of God, and so they made their assumptions based upon what they saw in the world. They were wrong. They looked at their current reality and they made assessments about the goodness of God based solely upon what they saw with their natural eyes. But Moses was able to penetrate the deeper things of God. Moses was able to see the purpose behind God's actions. And this is what the psalmist says. In the 103rd Psalm, verse 7, he says, he made known his ways to Moses, his deeds to the sons of Israel. So the sons of Israel saw what God was doing. They saw God's deeds, but Moses knew why God was doing it. Big difference. It makes all the difference in the world. They saw only what God was doing. Moses knew why God was allowing it. That's what caused him to stand out head and shoulders beyond all of his brothers. Moses knew the ways of God beyond the actions of God. And so it must be with each one of us. We must make full use of our access to the mind of God through the Holy Spirit so that we can see that the world makes more sense than our fallen minds are able to perceive, that God is in control, and that all is never lost. And even if it is, it will rise again. That there is rhyme and there is reason to everything, whether it looks like it or not. This is the mind of Christ. Paul goes on then to say in verse 12, what we have received is not the spirit of this world, but the spirit who is from God, so that we may understand what God has freely given to us. So that we might see that all things already belong to us and we have need of nothing. Nothing at all. We do not need to strive. We do not need to fight to get our way. And we do not view our losses as utter losses. We do not view our loss as heavenly abandonment, but as losses that if we cooperate with will turn into great gain. That's what happens when we put on the mind of Jesus Christ. We become able to discern the spiritual even in the mundane. Verse 13, that is what we speak, Paul says, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, explaining spiritual realities with spiritual words. When we have the mind of Christ, we receive then a spiritual vernacular, a spiritual lexicon where our words have and our words convey deeper meanings when we speak them than they have when spoken by the world. We begin to see spiritual realities and to describe or explain these spiritual realities through spiritual words because we have a deeper understanding of what is going on beyond what the eye can see and the ear can hear or the mind can imagine. We see beyond the world. My goodness. This is so very important for us today that we, by the Spirit of God, become better equipped to plummet into the depths of the Word of God, not being satisfied with basic intellectually derived understanding, but to hear beyond human listening, to hear the heartbeat of God, which speaks greater promises than we have ever heard before. To not stop short of discerning the fuller and more complete meaning of the Word of God, to go deeper. Are you frustrated today? Are you filled with anxiety today, worry and fear about your world and your country and all of these things? My advice to you is to go deeper. Until your mind is changed, until you see things differently. God is not worried or concerned about who sits in the White House. That is not his biggest worry. When you have the mind of Jesus Christ, it will not be yours. Sure, you're going to want someone to win or to lose or whatever. We live in the country. But it will not be high on your list of priorities when you allow yourself to be immersed into the Spirit of God. What you'll find is that it is not very high on the list of Christ's priorities. Why? Because the Bible says that the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. And like rivers of water, he turns it whatever way he wills. It doesn't matter who sits there. God's going to do what God was going to do anyway, with him or without him. That goes for every human entity, every human power in this world. God is not disturbed. God's program has not been placed on a four-year hold because of somebody sitting in a building that we admire. God is greater than that. And when you and I sit down and allow ourselves to be overwhelmed, covered, in the Spirit of God, we will begin to see this world in its proper perspective and put things in their proper place. We have the mind of Jesus Christ. And because we have the mind of Jesus Christ, we are able to discern the deeper things of God, to know the deeper will of God, to understand the goals and objectives of God. We become able then to judge correctly. Now, when Paul says that we're able to judge correctly, you and I both know that most of us think we're already judging correctly. Most of us think we're already right. Most people do. It is the natural state of mankind to believe that the way we think is normative and the right way. We all think we're thinking correctly, even though we all think differently. Every one of us thinks that we think correctly and that our views and our opinions are the final say. But that's just arrogance. That's just pride. And most often those thoughts have been implanted not by the Holy Spirit, but by our upbringing, by our associations, by the media that we consume. We're pretty much being programmed by the world just like the world. It's very unfortunate for the Church of Jesus Christ that we repeat the philosophies and the ideas of. It's very unfortunate for us. That was never what Christ intended. Christ never intended for his church to be bound to any man's philosophy or to just repeat the words of the great thinkers of some other age that made up some kind of philosophies about government. We're not supposed to be doing that. We're supposed to be downloading our opinions straight from the throne of God. And I guarantee you that the way that God thinks is not the way that any government thinks. The way that God thinks is not the way that any authority thinks. My thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. The Church of Jesus Christ are supposed to be the ones developing true theology, sound ideology. Instead, very often we find ourselves following the world's philosophies, living within the world's framework, living within the world's context. My heart is burdened because the Church of Jesus Christ is not unique, and we're becoming less and less unique all the time. We're allowing the theology and the truth of Jesus Christ himself to be merged with this world's philosophies. And we're acting like them, and we're thinking like them, and we're believing like them, and they tell us when to be afraid and what to be afraid of, and we obey. When we have something far superior than any media personality could ever give us, we have the mind of the master. And yet we allow ourselves to become slaves to systems. The prince allows himself to become a pauper. And we who are the rulers, we who are the very children of God, blindly follow the rulers of this age. It is very disappointing. It's rather confusing. But what it says to me is that we simply do not know who we are. That many within the church do not have the mind of Jesus or do not know how to access the mind of Jesus. You could have been a Christian for just one day. With access to the mind of Jesus Christ, you can think greater thoughts and make better judgments than anyone in this world. You have the mind of Jesus. What does that mean? Why would you follow and accept this world's philosophies and call this one superior and that one inferior? No, the kingdom is superior. And kingdom-mindedness is far superior to anything going on down here. It is the role of the children of God to give access to the kingdom of heaven to this world. We are supposed to be allowing heavenly spaces to invade the spaces of the world. Instead, we're ingesting the world's philosophies and debating about it as if we. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. Why are we fighting like it is? My kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is otherworldly. And it is the expectation of Jesus Christ that we would be otherworldly. But we are not unique. I listen to some of my favorite preachers, and different Christians, and I could turn on the news to a media source, and they're repeating everything that someone else is saying. They have the privilege of accessing the mind of Jesus Christ, but they'd rather access human minds. Such a demotion, such an insult to the Holy Spirit. Because we don't want to be unique. We don't want to stand out. We want to have a place in this world. If you're a child of God, let me just tell you this. You have no place in this world. You can think you do if you want. You do not have a place in this world if you're a child of God. You're in the world, but you are not of the world. And so fighting about the world stuff is a waste of your spiritual time. Do you hear me? It's a waste of your spiritual time. I have been so discouraged over these last few weeks. As I'm watching people, hundreds, over 100 million, over 140, 150 million people across this country, all in these long lines, standing for hours and hours, determined to have their voices heard, and Christians alike fighting about who should be the one and what God wills for this and that and every other thing. And I've been very jealous. Not jealous for myself, but jealous for Jesus. When I think about how we honor humans, how we think that these people are our solutions. When he died, we wouldn't stand in the line for him for 8 hours. I don't understand it. I don't understand it. We have to we have to know where we come from. We have to know who we belong to. Stop investing so much in this world. America's only 3% of the population of the world. We act like we're the center of the universe. And Christians, we act like we're the center of the universe. The kingdom of God is the center of the universe and nothing else. The kingdom of God is the center of the universe and nothing else. If you want to fight, fight for him. If you want to fight for his kingdom. If you want to fight for an administration, fight for the administration of Jesus Christ. He is the one to whom we have submitted our lives and not this world. Christians falling out with Christians about this stuff. It is an insult to the kingdom of God. It is an insult to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And we should know better. Verse 14 says, the person. The person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolishness and cannot understand them because they are discerned only through the Spirit. So the person without the Spirit of God cannot understand the things of God. They're foolishness to him because these things can only be discerned by the Spirit of God. Verse 15, the person with the Spirit makes judgments about all things. But such a person is not subject to merely human judgments. In other words, such a person does not align his thoughts after some human philosophy. The person who has the mind of Jesus Christ does not align his thinking and his opinions based upon this world's philosophies about society, this world's philosophies about the good life, about freedom, about family, about politics, none of it. The person with the mind of Christ associates herself with everyone, but never wholly accepts the judgments of any mere human being, especially those who do not even have the Spirit of God. This person, armed with the mind of Christ, has been sanctified from the judgments of this world, set apart and disidentified from this world's judgments and this world's opinions. The person filled with the Spirit of God, the Spirit of God who is the mind of Jesus Christ, this person does not seek influence, does not seek to influence God, does not seek to change God's mind. As Paul says in verse 16, who has known the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? Did you find yourself saying that this week? As those numbers, since everybody was so into it, as those numbers were popping up on the screen for this candidate and that candidate, did you find yourself trying to instruct God? I did. God, why are you allowing this? Why are you doing this? Who has known the mind of the Lord so as to advise him? Who has known the mind of the Lord in order to tell God when things are going right or when things are going wrong in his world and what he needs to do in response? Who has known the mind of the Lord so well that she can tell God when he got it wrong? The answer, no one. Let God be true. Let every man be a liar. Let God be true. Whatever happens in this world, let God be true. Whatever you allow is right. Whatever you allow is good. You are God. I am not. Who has known the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? No one. No one tells God what to do. No one counsels God. No one gives God a grade of pass or fail based upon some human judgment. God does as he wills. Sometimes God calls you and me to learn to lose. Sometimes God calls you and me to learn to suffer and to die to ourselves at deeper and deeper levels. This is sanctification, and we have a choice to make. As we sit here in our gardens of Gethsemane, we have a choice to make. We can choose to be like the Corinthians and not let go of our human philosophies. We can choose to be like the Corinthians and not let go of our own ideas and opinions about what is good, what is right, and what is best. We have a choice to make, and we can choose, like the Corinthians, to resist the will of God, calling us to die to ourselves. We have a choice to make. But the other choice is much better. We can be like Jesus Christ. And even though we may wrestle for a season with God's decisions, eventually and intentionally, we will yield to the Master's acts, his acts that cause us pain or distress or confusion. And we will live to see the glory that comes after our losses. This is the mind of Jesus Christ. And this is what we will do when we have that kind of mind. Let me pray for us. Father God, you are good, you are sovereign over all. And we submit our hearts and our minds to you right now. For some of us, this has been a very exhausting week. Very trying week, a week that has called for great patience. A week of worry and fear and anxiety about the world and society and where we might be headed. What I pray for us this morning is that you will clothe us in the mind of Jesus Christ so that we can calm ourselves down. And so that we can see that even calamity can lead to restoration. That every one of our losses can lead to eternal victories, and even our death only leads to more life, greater and greater life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Father, I beg of you to help us, to teach us to hold this world much more loosely, to not take ourselves and this nation and this world so seriously, or at least not more seriously than we take your kingdom. We want to be like you. We want to be citizens in your kingdom. Would you please, Father, open our eyes? Will you please give us greater vision beyond this world so that we can find that our peace and our stability is in heaven and not on earth? In Jesus' name, amen.